Let's open our Bibles this morning to two passages. First of all, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And a few weeks ago, we looked at this passage, but I want to remind us of it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. This is a command of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian Christians, which passes on to us as apostolic truth. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Yes, in fear. Yes, in trembling. With all your heart, with all your strength, the word work means to energize or to expend energy. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God calls us to use all that we are and all that we have within us to live out that salvation Christ has purchased for us. For, and here's the good part of the promise, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as we talked about a month ago or so about this passage, we saw there's two great principles. First of all, anything we do that can be called Christian, from being saved and have faith and repentance to obeying a commandment or praying for a dear friend or loving and praising God, all of that comes from God who's at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he promises to do that and continue to do that in every Christian. For it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. When you think you're alone, he is there working. When you can't feel him, he is there. You can know that as a Christian, which encourages you to use every ounce of energy and thinking and ability you have that he's given you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So our holiness as a Christian is 100% the work of God. It's also 100% the work of man. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. And we must keep both those truths in our minds in order to progress under Christ's likeness. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we began here a couple of weeks ago talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I want us to begin reading chapter 5, verse 1. And what we're going to see is that Paul contrasts the way the world and the unbeliever lives and the way the Christian lives. Therefore, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as God also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This tremendous contrast between darkness, a dark life, and a light, life of light in this world. And that we are to pursue only the light. Verse 11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject or being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then he proceeds to talk about family life and work life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, which are the very word of God, your inspired words by the Holy Spirit through the minds and words of Jesus and his apostles, for us to read now and see the mind of God, to see the way you think, to see what you want us to believe, to see what you want us to do. And so we pray that as we consider this passage this morning again, that you would teach us what it says, and that we would be able to understand what it calls us to do, that we might be conformed more and more each day to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen. When God saves us, it's just the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit. He not only gives us a new heart and new abilities of faith and repentance to believe in the Lord Jesus, but he also gives us a desire to become conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his character, to be like him, that we admire him so much that we want to be like him. And we've already seen in these messages that God has actually said through the Apostle Paul, for whom he, God, foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The greatest goal that God has for the human soul is to become like his Son. Male or female, one in Christ Jesus, to become like him in his character, in his being, to reflect the image of God that we lost in the Garden of Eden, to take on the character of Jesus Christ, so that whether we're a husband or a wife or an employer or an employee, in that position God has put us, we act Christ-like. We act like him. Not just by way of acting, but from the inside out. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the inward strength to change the way we think and feel, and to change what we choose to do. And so when we are studying the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to pay close attention when Paul says, here's how you get the strength to live differently from the world and put on Christ's likeness. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. But there is so much controversy about what it means to be filled with the Spirit today. And that's what I want us to look into again this morning. We saw that some teachers in the 1800s, after that second awakening of the hymn that we just saw, in that very century, the 1830s and 40s, there came to be movements in the United States. And some of the people actually were involved in that second awakening, who began to lead us away from Scripture in terms of the gospel of Christ and what it says and means, as well as how the Christian is to live by the power of the Spirit. There has to be faithfulness and attention when God works in a large amount of people's hearts, because there's always the opportunity for Satan to enter in and deceive and confuse and lead astray God's people. So in the 1840s and following, we saw all of the major cults appear in the 1840s. We saw liberalism take over the universities and begin to teach our ministerial students that the Bible is not literally true and literally the Word of God. We began to see movements that emphasize the Holy Spirit in such a way that they talk against what the Scripture teaches about what the Holy Spirit does in us. And the emphasis actually shifted at times from Jesus Christ at the center of our thoughts to the Holy Spirit at the center of our thoughts. And that continued in the 20th century. So we need to be careful about what we understand the Bible to teach, because all of us have been inundated from different backgrounds with, I believe, largely erroneous teaching about the Holy Spirit because of those changes that took place in the 18 and 1900s. So I'm asking you, as we study through the work of the Holy Spirit, to sit down and think about it. What do I really believe? How do I really think about the Holy Spirit? How do I understand Him working in me? Do I have it biblically balanced so that I can have the strength of God to live for Christ? Now, we saw last time that the parallel passage to verse 18 of Ephesians 5 is Colossians chapter 15 and 16. Remember that Paul the Apostle wrote both of these letters at the same time in the same prison cell. And you can see many parallels in Colossians chapter 3 to Ephesians chapter 5. And I didn't get to read it, but in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so what we have in verses 12 through 17 of Colossians 3 is the parallel to what Paul was teaching when he said, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And notice what it says in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now turn back to Ephesians 5:18 again. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That Paul's thoughts about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be affected and controlled by the Holy Spirit. What can you do about it? You can't control God. So how do you obey the commandment? Be filled with the Spirit continually in your Christian life. And Paul's thought about that is, be continually thinking of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Remember Him. Remember His cross, the atonement for your sin, the blood that was shed, the love that was shown. Let the peace of Christ, which He purchased with His own blood, rule your heart. Let the word of Christ, the things He said that are now written down for us to read, the truths that He gave us, let these richly dwell within you. Let this fill your mind. Let these truths affect the way you think. And so the parallel passage tells us that there is something we can do to be continually filled with the Spirit. We know the Spirit dwells within us all the time. But as a drunk man is affected in all of his thinking and feelings and choices by the depressing effects of alcohol, so the Christian is to be affected in all their thinking and feelings and choices by the wisdom and strength of the Holy Spirit that comes from believing in Christ's mercies and believing in his words. Till the Holy Spirit affects the way you think and feel and choose each day. Now the problem is that in those 1800s and 1900s, teachers on the Holy Spirit began to teach that this is an experience to have or to gain, like a second work of grace. To be filled with the Spirit means you're an ordinary Christian going along and you have the Spirit working in you. But if you really want the Holy Spirit, you have to reach a point where you have an experience that sets you to a higher life, a higher plane, a second work of grace. Because they interpreted this passage to be, have an experience. The problem is, the words and the grammar of the text of God's word says this is a command for you to obey, not an experience to seek. You are to be continually filled with the Spirit, influenced in your thinking, in your feelings, and in your choices by the Holy Spirit, letting the peace of Christ rule your heart and your feelings, that you're right with God, and letting the word of Christ transform your mind and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So a lot about living in the Spirit or having a Spirit-filled life has been confused in the 20th century. But our forefathers understood this just fine. And now we're starting to see many other Christians rediscover that they've not been taught correctly about the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's been encouraging to them because they have chased this carrot held out in front of them for so long to have an experience that frees them from any fears, frees them from any troubles and trials, and even frees them from personal effort in the Christian life that so many now are confused and have given up. Not saying that all are not Christians. I'm saying they don't understand what God has done with the Holy Spirit and how he has given us the Holy Spirit to live for Christ and to live Christ-like lives every day. So what I want to do this morning is begin. What does a Spirit-filled life look like? Going now beyond how do you gain a Spirit-filled life? You look to Christ and pray for God to strengthen your faith by the Spirit. You let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, and God's Spirit works in your life and heart. What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians 5. It looks like this. It affects the way you worship. And it affects the way you live with others. Look at what he says in verse 18. First of all, in worship. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. What Paul is talking about here is Christian worship. When we gather together and we sing hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God together, and in the process, just like I use this hymn to exhort you or to teach you what it says, when we sing, we actually are instructing and encouraging each other to be faithful to the Lord. And to hear a whole bunch of Christians sing, to God be the glory, great things he's done, it does something to you. Great is thy faithfulness. To hear a whole congregation sing to God and to each other that God is faithful helps us. It strengthens our faith. So worship is something that comes from being Spirit-filled. When Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. They got into various discussions about the water of life, eternal life. And the woman had questions of Jesus. She wanted to know if he was the Messiah. And she brought up the controversial question, is the worship in Samaria, where they had a temple, a false temple, with priests and sacrifices, is that worship acceptable to God, or is it only in Jerusalem where they had the temple and the priests and the sacrifices? And she wanted to know what he thought about that. So here was his answer in John 4. Just listen. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is." That means with him standing there, talking to her face to face. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To be spirit-filled means that your worship changes. That you worship in spirit and truth. It affects the way you sing. It affects the way you think about God. It affects the way you give thanks to God as an individual and as a congregation. The old temple worship, Old Testament temple worship, was glorious in its outward forms. There were priests dressed in holy and beautiful robes. There were Levitical choirs that were supported by the people and trained to sing the psalms and other things to the Lord in the temple worship. The people didn't necessarily sing, but the choir sang. There were sacrifices that were offered to the Lord. Lines of men standing, waiting for the priest to take their lamb or their goat or their bullock to offer up a blood sacrifice to God, indicating they were sinners and they needed forgiveness of sins. The pageantry of the temple was beautiful. Herod's temple in Jesus' day was said to be so gilded in gold that you could not look upon it when the sun reflected its light. And so the Old Testament temple worship was a beautiful thing, and even if people were unbelievers, they still went to it because it was part of the heritage and the culture of Israel. But the people did not worship God in their hearts. So God rebuked them through the prophets in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, he tells Israel, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Sick of them. When David sinned so greatly against Bathsheba and Uriah, in his repenting prayer, in Psalm 51, verse 16, he said, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." For all the beauty and the majesty of the Old Testament temple worship with its priest and its gold and the dressing and everything that was involved, the trumpets, the choirs, and everything, the people's hearts were not engaged. And God did not accept their worship. He always wanted their hearts. "Oh, that they had a heart to obey me," he said in Deuteronomy. So Jesus says, when I come, and now, God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth, to worship them in their spirit and according to the truth upon their minds, not just according to how they feel, but what is true, what is right, what has God revealed to them about himself and about his salvation, even about his worship. The whole book of Hebrews was written to Christian Jewish people who had been Christians for quite some time. But Paul said, you know what? You've become dull of hearing God's word, and I'm concerned about your soul. You are forsaking the assemblies of yourself together, as is the habit of some. And you know what they were doing? They were going back to the temple worship because it looked so majestic and beautiful compared to the simplicity of a bunch of Christians gathered together singing simple psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord, reading God's word and hearing it taught. The simple worship of the Christian church, which Jesus instituted by himself and through his apostles, cannot measure up to the outward beauty and attractiveness of the temple worship. But therein is our Lord's very purpose in changing the style of worship from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It would have to be a spiritual worship for anybody to get anything out of it. It would have to be people that come into it believing in the invisible God, believing that the Christ, who they cannot see with their eyes, actually died and shed his blood on the cross for their soul and rose from the dead and is alive and calling them on his day, the Lord's day, to worship with God's people, to draw strength from him, to hear his word again, to sing his psalms and hymns and spiritual songs again, to encourage each other as God's people while we live so spread out and alone in some ways in the world. It's the genius of Christian worship. That when you come to it, if you don't come to it with belief and faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and risen from the dead, you'll either get nothing out of it, or you'll be attracted to those other forms of worship that are out there that are like the temple, that have the priest and the vestments and the Levitical choirs and the sacrifices and the trumpets and the shows. Our Lord called us to spiritual worship. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sing to the God you cannot see that he has promised to be here, who has not changed in his grace and love towards, who has forgiven us of our sins, who is preparing a place for us and will not leave us or forsake us because he said so. Live by faith. Worship by faith. Be filled with the Spirit, reminding you of Christ, believing in his words of truth. Christian worship changes in the heart of everyone who is spirit-filled. And it becomes something which is a joy and a blessing to tell our God how we love him, to give thanks in all things, knowing he has done it, and to encourage one another that this world is not all there is. We are bound for the promised land together. The second thing the Spirit-filled life looks like is this. It affects your behavior toward others. Now, some of our translations do not always give us the English translations do not always give us the exact way the Greek language that was inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. It's just a problem of translating from one language to the other. But I want you to notice something in Ephesians 5, verse 18 through 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is wasteful, useless, a waste of your life. But be filled with the Spirit. And then there are three participles that explain filled with the Spirit. The first participle is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The second participle is verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. And the third participle is verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So these three verbs are explaining what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Now my translation in verse 21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, which takes on a command, but it's not a command. It's actually a participle. Be filled with the Spirit is the command for you and me to obey. And what that looks like is the way we worship, the way we give thanks, and submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, our behavior with other people, particularly Christians. What does Spirit-filled behavior look like? Well, if you go on the internet or you look in various books that are out there today, there'll be a lot of things that try to explain a Spirit-filled person. And a Spirit-filled person or church may look like, I don't know, people worshiping in a certain way, where there is a flow in the worship. There's a lot of emphasis upon the relationship of the Holy Spirit to music today in the churches and worship. And sometimes because there's a unity in worship or a flow in the music and so forth, people say that's a Spirit-filled church, a Spirit-filled congregation. And they may come into our church at times and see us sitting here very quietly and respectfully and believing in the Lord in our minds, calling upon His name, worshiping Him, loving Him, and say, this church isn't Spirit-filled, it's dead. And it has been so said. But let's look at what the Bible says a Spirit-filled life is. Submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of Christ. The behavior of a Spirit-filled life is this. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. That's what a Spirit-filled life is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That is a Spirit-filled life. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's a Spirit-filled child. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. There's a Spirit-filled father. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. There's a Spirit-filled worker and employee. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. That's how a Spirit-filled employer lives. Do you see what I'm getting at here? The definition of Spirit-filled has changed in the last 150 years. To some emotional experience that you have, or feelings that you have, or new words from God to your mind. When Paul says the very definition of a Spirit-filled life is a life that worships God in spirit and truth and submits and subjects themselves in their places with other people to do what they should do and bring glory to God. This is, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, this is a spirit-filled life. And what Paul is doing with that word, subject yourselves, in Ephesians 5:21, that word means to stand under. It means to be almost under the authority of one another in the fear of Christ as unto the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses that same analogy where he says in verse 3 to Christians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself to the point of death in verse 8, the death of a cross. To be spirit-filled means that you've come to see that Christ is king and you're not. And that life is not about you, it's about Christ and others. Worshiping God in spirit and truth and using your life and the place God has put you in to serve others in the name of Christ in such a way that you will provide a witness of his grace and glory. You take God's commandments seriously if you're spirit-filled. It's very interesting that the spirit-filled movement of the late 1800s and 1900s quit teaching the commandments of God to Christians and emphasized experiences that they could feel. And yet, the apostle says, this is what it means to be spirit-filled. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. You look to Jesus Christ and you look at this man and you trust in him and ask for the Spirit's help to be subject to this man for Christ's glory. And you husbands, be subject to your wives. Men don't like to hear me say that. But he says subjecting yourselves, then he says husbands. Well, how does a husband subject himself to his wife? Just like Jesus did. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but consider her needs as more important than your own. You subject your life to loving her and ministering to her in the way Christ has called you to. A spirit-filled life, very simply, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, loves him, and keeps his commandments, calling on the strength of the Holy Spirit to help him or her to do so. Can you do anything to be filled with the Spirit? Yes. You can set your mind on things above where Christ is. You can let the peace of Christ rule your heart, never forgetting that his blood was shed to make peace with God for you. Yes, you can think about the words of Christ where he said, love your enemies and let his word dwell richly within you, calling on the Spirit to help you love your enemies. To never take your own revenge, Paul said in Romans 12, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. The Holy Spirit helps us to love Christ and keep his commandments. To be spirit-filled means that we set our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to send the Spirit to help us grow stronger and more obedient and more Christ-like in our lives. Now, what's the result of that? Well, we don't have time to go into it today, but we'll probably go next week. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll close this morning. What's the result of being filled with the Spirit, looking to Christ, looking to the commandments God has given us, learning to build a marriage of self-denial, learning to raise children and teaching children that they need to be submissive to their parents because Jesus said so. Telling parents to be Spirit-filled and do not exasperate and provoke their child to anger, but lovingly teach them the things of God and discipline them in the Lord. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You're walking, praying for God to strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man, as he said in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The goal of the Spirit is not the Spirit. The goal of the Spirit is to teach you Christ. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." These people have not repented of these sins and turned away from them to Christ as their Lord to build a new life. These are the deeds of the flesh. What does it mean then to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They no longer live according to sin as their master. They no longer just go every which way their sinful lust direct them or lead them. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk also by the Spirit. To be Spirit-filled means that you trust in Christ and you love him and keep his commandments so that love may increase in your life as a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. Joy may increase in your life as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. Peace. Patience. Patience. Kindness. We are living in a coarse world, and whether you agree with the statistics or not, Louisiana was just voted as the most coarse speaking people in the United States. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. That means using your life to bless others. Faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. The self-righteous Pharisee cannot stand by the Christian who has the inward desires and loves that a Christian has. Love and joy and peace and patience. These are the Christ-like characteristics that conform us to his image. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce those fruits in our heart and life. In closing, for the Christian, this passage, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is so encouraging, because it's nothing more than Paul saying what he promised in Philippians 2. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is not going to quit. But secondly, it's a command, which means we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and grow in submission to God, calling upon his Spirit to help us become Christ-like. We must pray. We must let the peace of Christ rule our hearts all the time during the day, and learn to commune with the Lord Jesus, who is there with us, whether we feel him or not. We must let the word of Christ richly dwell in us. Really pay attention to what he said. Study what he said. Memorize what he said. So that we will have a treasure of righteousness to bring forth in every situation of our lives. To be spirit-filled means to love Christ so much and to keep his commandments so faithfully that we know that the only possible way we could have such faith and obedience is because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you're saying, well, what in the world is all this stuff? Here's what it is. You can't change yourself, but God can. But you have to come to the one who gives the Holy Spirit to work in the human heart, to make us what we cannot make ourselves, and to save us from our sins. You have to come to Jesus Christ. And the good news is, he said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us. Help us to use it in spirit and truth, to set our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith, to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, a life that loves Christ and keeps his commandments, that is a light in this dark world consisting of goodness and righteousness and truth, that we may not only bring glory to you, O Lord, but that we may see others want to know about your work within us as we tell them of such a great Savior. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name.